It is that most wonderful time of the year, and I'm not talking about Christmas, though. I'm not talking about all these beautiful decorations. I'm talking about finals week. Yes, finals week, that one week in December where many of you exist perpetually hyped up on coffee, otherwise stricken with anxiety, right? Living in one of those two worlds. And I was talking with Chris Sutterfield this week, and he himself's a teacher in a local high school. He came across an article in the Washington Post, and he forwarded it to me. And the title of the article was, "You're at the final exam, and you never attended class. It's that dream again." Now, this is a common dream millions have. And maybe some of you have had it. Maybe some of you even had it last night, or maybe you'll have it this night, preparing for the coming week. It varies for everyone, but the dream goes something like this. You've rarely attended that class. You completed only some of the work. You've skated by all semester, only now to come face to face with the final, and you know you're woefully underprepared. And so as much as you try to cram in that last day, you know it is all in vain. And as you take your seat and you pick up that exam, you don't recognize a thing on the page. Now, it's about that time that folks wake up from the dream, right? Their hearts are racing. They're often covered in pools of cold sweat. For there are few things that are more stress-inducing and more anxiety-producing than the reality that you're about to fail for certain that great final. And if that's not enough, for some this dream is exacerbated by the shocking revelation that somehow you've made it to that final and you're not wearing any clothes. Funny, I don't dream I'm actually failing the final, but I do dream that last part. It's a horrifying dream. Many people have that dream too. At any rate, psychologists have often wondered, why do so many people have this same dream? Particularly when often these dreams come back decades after they've graduated from high school and college. Well, one psychologist posits that the dream is a quote, response to an unconscious memory of an experience for which we were totally unprepared. Thus, the dream conjures up fears of being caught naked, being caught exposed, being caught and ashamed. Now, friends, it's one thing to fail a final in college or to fail one in high school, but what about that other school? What about that school of life? How are you preparing for that final exam? How are you preparing for that day when you will not just meet your teacher, but you will meet your maker? On that day, will you be ready? Will you arrive prepared and confident that you can ace that final exam? Or will you, on that fateful day, will you find yourself naked and exposed and ashamed? Well, friends, it's these kind of questions that bring us back to our study of the book, a New Testament book of 2 Peter. So if you've got a Bible, let me invite you to turn there now. If you don't happen to have one with you, no worries. We've got those red Bibles in the seat back before you, and you can find our passage in 2 Peter on page 1018. Page 1018. Now, in this succinct, right, it's a reasonably short letter, but it's a powerful letter. Peter's writing, and he's writing to prepare these young Christians for this great and final exam in the school of life. He doesn't want them to be caught unprepared. And Peter's message to them is simply this: a proper knowledge of God prepares us for the coming of God so that we might enter the kingdom of God. Right, so that's sort of the message of 2 Peter right there. A proper knowledge of God prepares us for the coming of God so that we might enter the kingdom of God. And so Peter opens in chapter 1, and he implores them to live out their faith in verses 1 through 15. And he implores them to do that by establishing themselves in the certain truth of that faith, verses 16 to 21. And in chapter 2, it becomes evident why Peter had to exhort them so back in chapter 1. Because false teachers have sprung up amongst them and are seeking to make a shipwreck of their very faith. And so we pick up chapter 2, verse 1. Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the godly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, that last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, then after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Well, friends, I think it's obvious in reading chapter 2 there, Peter is not afraid at all to mince his words. He doesn't dance around the issues, but in a tone that is both sharp and occasionally sarcastic, right? It's combative, even colorful at times. Peter tackles these teachers, these false teachers, and he comes at them head on. And verses 1 to 3 really serve as the introduction. So it's obvious from verses 1 to 3 that false teachers have arisen within the congregation, and these teachers are leading many astray. But Peter says, don't be deceived. God hasn't forgotten. He hasn't fallen asleep. They are destined, he says, for certain destruction. Now, verses 4 to 8 are the support for that statement. Peter says, how do I know? Well, he says, this is the way God has always worked. For he says, if God didn't spare the angels, and if he didn't spare the ancients in Noah's day, but preserved Noah, and if he didn't spare the residents of Sodom, but rescued righteous Lot, then, verse 9, Then, if all those things are true, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. I think right there in verse 9, I think that's lies really at the heart, at the center of Peter's argument. He wants them to know that God can both judge the unrighteous and at the same time rescue the righteous. That's the great promise. And he turns then in the remainder of the chapter and he says, okay, well, how do we identify these teachers? How do we recognize them? And in verses 10 through 16, Peter looks a little more closely at their words and their ways. And then what's the end of them? Well, we see that in verses 17 to 22. We read of the end. We read of their wages and the wages of all those who would follow them. I think all of this startling and all of the really scathing language that Peter employs, all these warnings are meant to prepare these Christians, young Christians often, Christians who are being tempted, some of whom are being led astray, and he's preparing them for that great final exam so they won't be confused. They won't be caught unaware. They won't be unprepared on that day. I think what we're given here is really two portraits. Two portraits. The first is of a portrait of a faith that fails. A faith that fails. And the second portrait is a faith that finishes. And friends, those two portraits are just going to serve as our two main points. Portrait one, a faith that fails. And portrait two, a faith that finishes. A faith that finishes. So let's look first at that first portrait, which I will just tell you up front, is it's pretty much most of the sermon. Because that's largely what Peter focuses on. So this will be much longer point, point one. The faith that fails, that first portrait, a faith that fails. And I recognize in suggesting that any faith can fail anybody, well, that sounds particularly hard on our postmodern ears. For it is at best impolite, and it is at worst the height of intellectual arrogance to suggest, to claim that some religious teachings are true and some religious teachings are false and that we can definitively discern the difference. Yet that's exactly what Peter wants us to do. He wants us to be able to draw that line, to know what is true and what is false, to distinguish the difference. He wants us to know. He doesn't want us to fail that final. And so that's why he paints the portrait of these teachers, so that when we see them, we too can recognize them. And he's really going to look at three things about their lives. He's going to look at their words. He's going to look at their ways. And again, their wages. So to those very careful note takers, this first point has three subpoints. All right? Their words, their ways, and their wages. First, their words. Their words. Peter opens in verse 1 saying, just as false prophets, just as they arose in the Old Testament, so therefore there will be false teachers among you. Now I think he uses that future tense, will be false teachers, because what he's doing is he's just quoting Jesus' own teaching from Matthew 24:11. Many false prophets, what? Will arise and lead many astray. So Peter's saying this shouldn't come as a great surprise to you. The Old Testament faced such teachers. Jesus warned us of such teachers that they would come. Paul warns us of those teachers that teach what our itching ears want to hear. Right? You shouldn't be surprised they're here. They're even in your midst. And that's because the greatest threat to Christianity is not what's being taught and espoused out in the culture, but it's what's being taught and espoused right in the church. That's always the greatest threat to Christianity. It's what's being taught and espoused in pulpits, in local churches. Of course, the world is going to be opposed to the word. You know, and in a fallen world, at one level, all culture is culture is just a set of codified practices and customs that give us, like, the air cover, give us the justification to live as we want. And so that's why, even for some Christians, once a culture says something is legal, in their minds that now it must be moral, and they'll proceed with it, which is a problem. Because Peter's saying, not all things that are legal, not all things that are going to be taught are going to be moral and good. And some of these things are being taught in your own church. They're being taught right here. They're being taught among them, Peter says. It's why he's going to write later. And he's going to write of them in verses 20 to 22. And he's going to write of them using Christian language. Because they're holding themselves out to be Christians. They're passing themselves off to be the real thing. And so in verse 3, we learn that they exploit these Christians with false words. That word exploit comes, it's sort of the language of the marketplace. So in other words, like an art dealer that might traffic in sort of forgeries, Peter's saying in the same way, these false teachers, they're trafficking in falsehoods. They're passing off false things as if they're true things. Now, Peter doesn't spell actually in great detail sort of the dogmas of their own doctrine of exactly what they're teaching. I think some of the closest we get to that doctrinal diet that these false teachers would have presented is down in verse 19. We read there in verse 19 that their teaching, what it did was it promised them, it promised the hearers, it promised them freedom. Now, part of what we know that freedom entailed was a freedom from judgment, because that's what they mocked back in chapter 1, verse 16. They called all that a cleverly contrived myth of Peter's, that God in Christ would come back and judge. They mocked that. So that's clearly a freedom from judgment. He's going to return to that same theme in chapter 3. No doubt that freedom also entailed a freedom from moral constraints, given how much of this chapter is going to deal with sort of sexual gratification and kind of self-indulgence. So their motto wasn't necessarily judge not, lest you be judged. But their motto might be closer to judge not, because hey, there is no judgment. So we can live as we please. In other words, theirs was a non-judgmental ethic, and it was very much an open-minded theology. That would have been what they would have been teaching and espousing. And while the world may love them, the Bible warns us of them. Warns us of such teachers. And so if what we believe matters, if Peter in this book is reminding us that what we believe matters, and if it is in fact a matter of first importance, because what we believe matters eternally, as Peter is so pains to make clear, then friends, practically one of the things that means is when you're looking for a church, one of the first things you should be asking is, what is your statement of faith? As a church, what do you believe? And so if that statement of faith is hard to find, if it's nowhere on the website, if it's buried somewhere, if it's obscure, if you ask around at the church and no one seems to know what it is, and furthermore, no one seems to care much for what it is, and when you ask, they look at you a little oddly, maybe even slightly take offense that you would ask such questions. Friends, that's a bad sign. That's a dangerous sign, because churches that don't have a clear theological anchor are going to be the kinds of churches that find themselves theologically and hopelessly adrift. That's where this church, if it wasn't careful, looked to be headed. Now, I know some of you found it really strange when we opened by confessing our faith using the Nicene Creed. I'm going to guess that some of you might even felt that was slightly creepy. And I only know that because I do your membership interviews. And sometimes you ask me questions like, why do we read those creeds? We're like, we never read them. We confess our faith in them. It's a good thing to do. Friends, I hope you see that as a good thing to do. I hope you see that's part of how we as a church concern ourselves with right doctrine. We want to follow Christians and to be in that great line of Christians who for thousands of years have honored the Bible by making clear what it is the Bible teaches. So when people deny things about who Jesus is, we can say, no, this is what the Bible says. When people deny what the Bible says about gender or sexuality or the judgment, we can say, no, this is what the Bible teaches. Friends, that's not like a Catholic thing. That's just a Christian thing. Baptists have always done this. And why have they done it? Why do we confess such things? It's simply because sound teaching is essential for sound living. It is absolutely essential. Now, of course, I can sit here and provide all kinds of sound teaching without the sound living to go along with it. That is absolutely possible. I can be a hypocrite. You can be hypocrites. But we can never have sound living without this kind of sound teaching. And yet even more than their words, Peter's saying these false teachers can be spotted by their ways. By their ways. That's the second subpoint. Their ways. And just again, picking up on Jesus, what did he say? Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by what? He says, by their fruits. By their fruits. False teaching is often more clearly revealed and the false living that accompanies it. Peter highlights two aspects of their living right here in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. He says in verse 2, many will follow their what? Their sensuality. And verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you. All right, so you're picking up on two things there. You've got sensuality and you have greed. Now, sensuality isn't a word that we tend to use often. Now, in the Greek, it points to a lack of self-control, a kind of self-abandonment, particularly as it regards sex. It's that kind of a self-abandonment. It's how it's used in Romans 13:13 or Ephesians 4:19. It's likely why Peter uses the illustration of Sodom and Gomorrah as one of his examples, because we read there in verse 7 of how Lot was greatly distressed by what? By the sensual, same word, sensual conduct of the wicked. Now later in 2:18, Peter's going to come back to the same idea. 2:18, he comes back and he says, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they, these false teachers, entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. In other words, these false teachers were boldly and confidently enticing new converts. Enticing new converts and drawing them to their own sort of sexual ethic, to give in, to embrace their desires. So there's a kind of a sexual liberty that goes along. And he writes in verse 9, for example, that the Lord will what? Keep the unrighteous under punishment for a day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. So I think if you put all that together, it seems that the false teachers, their message, particularly underscored by their lives, went something like this. Hey, listen, you can throw off all those sexual restraints. You can embrace your sexual desires. There's no need to deny yourself. You don't need to repress those feelings. It's all okay. After all, right? God made you this way. Sex is a gift he's given to us. It's meant to be enjoyed, so go enjoy it. Something like that was reflected both in their teaching, particularly in their living. And not only, again, would it be the message they preached, they would have no doubt seen this. Peter says, not to verse 2, follow them in such behavior. Not to verse 10, indulge, he says, as they do in such lusts. For they, verse 14, are those who, with eyes full of adultery, are insatiable for sin. So these are the folks who with where every woman was sort of a sexual object, one to be lured, one to be conquered. Instead of being cherished and respected, as the Bible would call men to do of women, they merely became objects, objects of their own personal gratification. But it's not just sex that marked their ways, this kind of sexual liberty. It's also greed, right? Verse 3, in their greed they exploit. Verse 14, they have what? Hearts trained in greed. I think that's why Peter uses that story of Balaam in verses 15 to 16. If you know the story from the book of Numbers, it's one of the more colorful stories in the Old Testament. And we're introduced to this character, Balaam, and we learn he's a prophet, but he's not just any prophet. He's actually a foreign prophet, a prophet for hire. And if the money is right, Balaam is willing to prophesy against whomever you want. He's sort of think of him as a spiritual hitman. That's who Balaam was. And we read in Numbers of how a foreign king paid Balaam to prophesy against Israel. And driven by greed, Balaam sought to do just that, but the story turns humorous when his own donkey prevents him and actually speaks to him and speaks more truth, and Balaam's able to speak with his own mouth. And yet Balaam is fitting, right? Because not only is he motivated by greed, not only is he a prophet for hire, but Balaam was a little bit like a Hugh Hefner of his own day. As a foreigner, he sought to lead Israel astray, introducing his own kind of sexual revolution there in Numbers 31. And so what we have in Balaam is this marriage, this unseemly marriage of unrestrained sexual activity and financial greed and ambition sort of all wrapped into one. Now, friends, thousands of years later, I'm not sure that a lot has changed. I mean, is it not the same today? There was an American author of the last century, public intellectual Gore Vidal, who once said, he said publicly, proudly, "I'll never miss a chance to have sex or appear on television. Both would further his image. Both would meet his ends." Boil it down, friends, avarice and adultery so often are what lie at the root of apostasy. Those two sins right there, avarice, a kind of greed, and adultery, just even describing there in 14, verse 14, often lie at the root of apostasy. And don't we see that in so many of the prosperity preachers around us who exploit others for personal gain? Individuals who would prey on the poor, individuals who would prey on them by promising them the good life, if they would just donate a little to their life. That's how they prey on them. It's all just a pretext to pad their profits, to pay for private jets. And so even just reading this week, I came across Jesse Duplantis. He already had three of his own jets, this prosperity preacher. But apparently he said he needed a fourth jet. Because if Jesus were here today, listen closely, he wouldn't be riding no donkey. That was his justification, apparently, for needing a fourth jet. Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Joyce Meyer, Paula White, Joel Osteen, all of them in their own way treat Jesus like winning a lottery ticket. And that's what we do. They teach that you can get the crown without ever having to bear the cross, that you can have your best life without ever having a suffering life. You know, there's a Christian rapper, Shy Lin, who I know personally, and he actually went at this because as an African-American, he's been particularly concerned about how this teaching has influenced a lot of his African-American brothers and sisters in Christ. He has a song called False Teachers, and he reminds us, Jesus is not a means to an end. The gospel is he came to redeem us from sin, and that is the message forever I yell, if you're living your best life now, you're headed for hell. That's exactly Peter's warning. It is no different. It's not just the preachers, though, of health and wealth and prosperity. It's those who would also seek to undermine and to pervert the Bible's own teaching on sexuality. Now, sometimes teaching like this, and in false teachers, it's going to be obvious. Like cult leaders who gather around the weak, right, the easily enticed, and they gather them, and they assert a spiritual authority over them when it's obvious their eyes are simply full of adultery. Men like a Joseph Smith, even maybe a David Koresh, who gather a following in order, it seems, really just to gather more wives. But sometimes it's more difficult. It's more difficult in conversations, such as those who would increasingly encourage us to ditch the Bible's sexual ethic, right? To get with the times, to not be caught on the wrong side of history, to no longer be so bigoted, but just to embrace the reality, embrace homosexuality as the culture has done and as so many Protestant mainline denominations have done, and even as Pope Francis has done personally, even if he hasn't quite done it institutionally. And yet, friends, here we have to say, as Peter would say, the Bible's sexual ethic, straight from Genesis 1 to 2, is exceedingly and resoundingly clear. Sex is to be reserved between one man and one woman in the monogamous bonds of marriage. That's its proper and wonderful expression. And though that is very clear if you read through the Bible, that has never been popular. It's not just like it's not popular today. No, it has never been popular. It wasn't popular in Lot's day. Just go back and read the rest of what we didn't read from Genesis. It wasn't popular in Paul's day. Why did he have to write as he did to the Corinthians? Because that teaching wasn't popular. No one liked it. It's not popular in Peter's day, hence he has to write what he does. It's not popular in our day. And yet we come across texts like 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, because we so easily are, that neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, notice greed coming right in that list, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Peter is saying, with all the authority of the Holy Spirit, as we saw last week, he is saying that anyone who teaches otherwise, anyone who gives license for others to live otherwise, otherwise as the Bible would call them to live, that is a false teacher providing false assurance. Do not trust them. Well, how do we know them? Subpoint three, consider their wages. Their wages. What does Peter call their wages? In other words, what's the sort of the end? What's the consequence of their teaching? Verse 1, he calls them destructive heresies. That word for destruction is going to be used five more times. You know, as I read through it, you may have picked it up. Destruction, destruction, destruction throughout chapter 2. Destruction is not the same thing as annihilation. Jesus in Matthew 7 uses the same word. Paul in Romans 8 does as well. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10. They use this word destruction in contrast to eternal salvation. So Peter is saying right here, these aren't minor heresies. These are heresies that don't result just in our annihilation, but these are heresies that result in our eternal condemnation. That's how serious they are. That's the wages of such heresies. It's why he says in verse 3 that their condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. Now, it appears from chapter 3, these false teachers were effectively saying, look, everyone, just relax a bit. Nations, they rise and fall, right? The sun rises, the sun sets. Nothing about this world cries out to us there's going to be a future judgment. Everything continues on just as it has. You know, maybe God's fallen asleep. Maybe he's forgotten. I don't know, but just stop fretting about it. You know, drop the boogeyman. You know, just get on with your life. Whatever. It was something like that that they likely would have said. And it's why Peter has to write as he does to combat them in verses 4 to 8. And he effectively says, listen, don't be deceived by these guys, because where would we ever get the idea that God never judges anybody? Have you not read your Bibles? Do you not know your history? Just open up to Genesis. Let's just take a few passages chronologically right through Genesis. A few clips, and Peter effectively brings them in to a cinema. He brings them into the screening room, and he says, listen, if God didn't spare the angels, verse 4, and if he didn't spare the ancients in Noah's day, verse 5, if he didn't spare the residents of Sodom in Lot's day, verses 6 and 7, why do you think that you'll be spared or they'll be spared? Just because God's judgment is sometime delayed doesn't make it any less certain. It's why he calls them in verse 17. He calls them waterless springs and mists driven by a storm, because their teachings, these false teachers perhaps have the appearance of wisdom, they have the appearance of great freedom. These teachers even come, we read boldly, verse 10. They come confidently. That's the sense of verse 18. In other words, these false teachers, they're very compelling characters. Very winsome, very likable folks. And isn't that always the way with false teachers? They never come with a sign around their neck saying, tune out now because this message will send you to hell. They never come in that way. No, they give off all the right appearances. They have all the Twitter followers, the social media presence. These are the ones that can fill the big stadiums, both men and women. And they likely would have looked better. They would have certainly dressed better, even preached better than greats like Paul. We know from 1 Corinthians, Paul could be a rather plain preacher. Paul had his sermons that were just true sleepers, which always gives me a little bit of encouragement. If you've read about Eutychus, you know, Paul goes on and on, it says, and Eutychus just goes out cold. Right? He's gone, sound asleep. Well, Paul, he could do that, drone on a bit. He had his sleepers. And yet not these guys, not the false teachers. These guys could make people laugh. These guys would make people feel good about themselves. And be honest, who doesn't like a sermon that will make you laugh? Who doesn't like a sermon that leaves you feeling inspired? Isn't that how some of you judge my sermons? Paul's saying, don't be duped. Verse 17, because for them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. In that verse, he's saying exactly what you think he's saying. He's saying there is a reservation in hell with their names on it. Friends, it doesn't get any more serious than that, than those kind of wages. For though they promise freedom, in that quest for self-expression, these false teachers become, verse 19, what? Slaves of corruption. I hope you see, friend, whether it is money, whether it is power, whether it is sex, just because you get to choose your own master doesn't mean you're not a slave. Just because you've come in and you've chosen your master whom you will serve, that doesn't mean you yourselves are not a slave. Now, Peter's closing, as he finishes up in verses 20 to 22, about escaping the defilements of the world, and he writes of these folks who have done that only to later be overcome, and how they become entangled, and their latter state is worse off than their first state, sometimes raises the question, hey, is Peter teaching actually that Christians can lose their salvation? It's a natural question. Some of you have even asked me this week. Well, I don't think that's what Peter's teaching. I don't have a lot of time to spend on this, but unless you want to live in a world where God's word is hopelessly confusing and contradictory, which just flies in the face of exactly what Peter said in 1:16 to 21, just a really good principle of the Bible is to let the clear, demonstrably clear parts of Scripture interpret the less clear. And the Bible speaks with tremendous clarity on that topic of eternal security, of how God keeps his people, right? Jesus in John 10, Paul in Romans really 6 through 8, but particularly 8, 28 through 39, 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, Philippians 1, 6, 1 Thessalonians 5, or I could just keep going, all speak powerfully of how God keeps his people. So when we come to this passage, because these teachers, I think because they gave the appearance of being Christians, because they came from within the body, unlike the false teachers in Jude who came from outside the body, because they came from within the body, they were likely baptized in that body. By all outward appearances, they looked to be Christians. No doubt they claimed to be Christians. Peter will write of them sort of phenomenologically as if they were Christians, how that's how they appeared to be. And yet, their lives revealed that's actually what they weren't. Like the seed that was sort of sown on shallow ground, right, that sprouted up quickly, or the seed that was sown sort of in the thorny grounds where the worries and concerns or even the desires of this world and life and riches all choked out that seed. That, it appears, is what these false teachers are. 1 John 2:19, I think, could be said well of these false teachers. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. I think that's the best way to read what Peter says here in verses 20 to 22. But yet, this eternal security that I think the Bible teaches, it doesn't lessen the responsibility that we have and Peter wants the readers to feel. False teaching is dangerous. He says you've got to be able to recognize it. You've got to be able to reject it. Now, some of you will say, you know, theology just really isn't my thing. Like, that's what pastors are for, seminarians are for. It's not my thing. But false teaching is what breeds false living, offering empty hopes of salvation that Peter says such empty hopes only lead to damnation. False teaching is all of our things. It must be all of our things. So whether it's prosperity theology, whether it's a theology of sort of cheap grace, where salvation is reduced to simply a prayer that we prayed or an aisle that we walked, where salvation has everything to do with what I did yesterday and very little to do with what I must do today or tomorrow. Where the gospel is simply how we can escape hell and has very little to do with how we're to pursue holiness. Right? Whether it's that kind of a cheap grace gospel or whether it's just a false gospel of sexual license, whatever it is, Paul's saying you've got to know it, Peter rather, saying you've got to know it by its words, you've got to be able to recognize it by its ways, and you've got to be warned of its wages because judgment is inevitable, and yet it's not escapable. It's not inescapable, I should say. Not inescapable. And that brings us to the second portrait that I told you was a much shorter portrait. We get to that second portrait now, that second point. We've looked at a faith that fails. Let's conclude with a faith that finishes. A faith that finishes. And what does Peter turn us to? What does he turn us to? Well, he turns us, interestingly, to Noah and the time of the flood. He turns us to Lot and the times of Sodom and Gomorrah and their wickedness. And did you bother to ask why, of all the accounts of judgment that Peter could reflect upon, why does he pick these two? Why doesn't he pick even Adam and Eve in the garden? Why does he pick these? I think it's because Peter knew that these examples would be good illustrations for them, applicable to them. For their day was actually much like Noah's day, and their day was also much like Lot's day. Because in Noah's day, everyone, what did they do? Everyone derided the notion that was going to be some flood, that was going to be some judgment. They're saying, look at the idiot building a boat in the middle of the desert. They would have laughed at Noah. They would have mocked him, just as these false teachers are laughing and mocking at the idea of a coming judgment. Right? Or consider Lot. He lived in a city whose sexual ethic was all about what? License and liberty. Now, if you know the full story, the story that Annie read this morning part of, if you know all of it, Lot certainly wasn't a perfect man. I make no excuses for him, other than to note that despite the tremendous pressures upon him, Lot, despite the foolish things he did not lose his orientation toward the Lord. He held, however imperfectly, to his convictions when everyone else was calling him to conform, or else. Which is exactly the message Peter knew that his readers needed to hear, as they were surrounded by those whose message was one of sexual license and liberty and conform to it. He's picked two examples that fit their situation perfectly. And friends, is that not the same message we need to hear? Do we not need to be reminded of these same individuals? Because in a world that increasingly looks and increasingly acts like Noah's and Lot's, a world in which we're the minority, the shrinking minority, before a majority that is only expanding, both in power and its own punishments. In a world that has little patience for God's holiness, but preaches loudly of our need for own personal happiness. In a world that shuns the message of God's condemnation and instead celebrates every form of our sexual exaltation. Friends, in that kind of a world, we need to be reminded that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Friend, that reminder's for us. It wasn't just for them. It's the reminder you need and I need and we need as a church. So what's the portrait of faith then that finishes well? Well, first, it must recognize, it must confess, as we confessed earlier there in the Nicene Creed, as we confess, as Peter has been at pains to make clear, that this Jesus is the one who has come in the flesh and will come again as judge of the living and the dead. That this Jesus is the one, he is the master there, verse 1, the one to whom we're all accountable. There is no one, not a soul who will escape from the bar of his judgment, which is a terrifying thing, except for the fact that the righteousness that Jesus requires of all of us is that very righteousness he provides for us. The exact holiness that Jesus secured in the perfection of his own life, that perfection that God calls us to, that we will not live to, that is the perfection that Jesus offers in his life, in his death as a sacrifice for sins, is the death that will serve as a substitute for our own sins. Our sins, if we would repent of our sins, if we'd turn from them. Friends, that's just the basic hope of the gospel. We have not lived as God has called us to live, but Jesus has. And so we look to him who lived the life that we ought to have lived, who died the death that we deserve. Friends, we understand that reality. We see the righteousness we lack as the righteousness he possesses. And we repent and turn to him and trust wholly in him. Friends, that's what it means to be a Christian. That's the good news of the gospel. And you don't need to come forward to receive that. You don't even need to pray in your pew to receive that. You just need to repent, and you need to believe, and you need to ideally talk to someone. Share that with them. Join the fellowship of your church. Learn how to grow in Christ. Do all the things Peter else will call us to do. Right? We have to finish well. But how else does he call us to finish well? Not just by first believing in the gospel, by turning them there, but he wants us to be well-versed. And yet not all of us are going to be well-versed in every form of false teaching, right? We all can't be experts in all those who traffic in counterfeit gospels. Which is why, friends, the greatest defense against false teaching is a local church community that knows and loves and enjoys the Word of God and holds its people accountable to that very word. Let me just say that again. It's very simple. The greatest defense against false teaching is a local church community that knows, enjoys, and lives the Word of God and holds its people accountable to that word. Friends, that's how we persist and that portrait of faith. If we're to finish well, that's the kind of community as a church that we need to be. So members of UBC, I would just ask, how are you working? How are you serving? How are you giving? How are you teaching to ensure that we are that kind of a community that knows and enjoys and lives the Word of God and holds other people accountable to that same Word? The kind of community that rightly celebrates God's grace without at the same time just giving a license to sin. Because Peter's saying a final exam is coming. And friend, there's a final exam that's coming that's a lot more important than any exams we have taken and any exams we may take this week. And Peter wants us to know that there is some religious teaching that brings death and there is some religious teaching that brings life. And we feel the sharpness of his tone. Because he writes as one, well, what? His days are short, as he said, and he knows ours are shorter always than we realize. He wants us to be able to discern the difference between falsehood and truth. So he says, listen to their words. Perhaps even more importantly, look carefully at their ways so that you might escape their wages. Friends, as you prepare to sit and sit for that final exam of life, how confident are you that you possess a faith that will finish well? Let's pray. Oh God, we give you praise for your word. Coming into Christmas, we might not pick a text like this, but it's a good text. It's your word. We trust its word we need to hear, because these are things we naturally don't like to think about. But it is the certainty of your coming as a baby in a manger that secures the certainty that you will come again in glory as the judge of the living and the dead. And we don't want to lose sight of that fact. So help us hold fast to your teaching and to do so ourselves through faithful living. In Jesus' name, amen.